chapter of the book of Acts about a storm that Paul the Apostle faced. In one sense, it's sort of a sad day because this is our last study in Acts, and I always get a little emotional when I leave a book. It's like a good friend. We've been in the book 27 weeks now. That's a long time. Actually, I've been merciful to you. I could have doubled up. We skipped a lot of it and just did the highlights because we entitled it Profiles in Commitment. And we wanted to see the committed lives of the men and women and the teams that are presented in the book of Acts. So we come to the 27th chapter. Let's pray. Father, we pray that our hearts would be found very receptive as the Spirit of God would seek to speak to each one. The only thing that would hinder that is a hardened heart, a wandering mind. But Father, we pray that you would bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, that we could apply what we read to our lives and then live it out and hold tenaciously to the truths that your Spirit would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the last recorded voyage of Paul in the book of Acts. Some call it his fourth missionary journey, but actually it's a prison voyage, as he is taken after being a prisoner in Caesarea for about 2 years, and he goes on his way to Rome. He encounters a storm in chapter 27, and it goes through chapter 27 and part of chapter 28. And so much of this chapter is Paul's life and reaction to a storm. And the storm sort of becomes a paradigm of life. The storms that we face, the afflictions that we face, because the storm is literal as well as figurative for Paul the Apostle. It is a trial for him. And he faces it with unusual confidence and courage as he speaks to the people on board. Now, I know that everyone here, if we had the chance, could tell us a story or maybe a dozen stories of your own afflictions, some of them humorous, some of them not so humorous. I found one. This is a supposed letter of explanation written to an insurance company from a man who was in a hospital. Quote, I am writing in response to your request for additional information. In block number 3 of the accident report form, I put poor planning as the cause of my accident. You said in your letter that I should explain more fully, and I trust that the following details will be sufficient. I am a bricklayer by trade. On the day of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a 10-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had about 500 pounds of bricks left over. Rather than carry them down by hand, I decided to lower them to the ground in a barrel by using a pulley, which fortunately was attached to the side of the building at the 10th floor. Securing the rope at ground level, I went to the roof, loaded the 500 pounds of bricks, then went back down to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of bricks. You will note in block 11 of the accident report that I weigh 135 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rapid rate up the side of this building. In the vicinity of about the 5th floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains the fractured skull and the broken collarbone. I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were 2 knuckles deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel now weighed approximately 30 pounds. I refer you again to my weight in block number 11 of the accident reporting form. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of that building. In the vicinity of about the 5th floor again, I met that barrel coming up. This accounts for the 2 fractured ankles and the lacerations of my legs and my lower body. The second encounter with the barrel slowed me down enough to lessen my injuries when I fell onto that pile of bricks, and fortunately only 3 vertebrae were cracked. I am sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the bricks, in pain, unable to stand, watching the empty barrel 10 stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind. I let go of the rope. You know you're having a bad day when it starts out that way. The journey that Paul faces and the storm that he faces is a chapter and a half long. Many months he was out in the water. It was like Paul's private water world. He did not see land except for little spots of it here and there. He was out in the deep, and he referred to this in the book of Corinthians. The boat that he is on, just by introduction, was about 140 feet long. It's a boat that had no real rudder system. It simply was controlled by long oars, and so it was easy to be tempest-tossed while it was out there in the Mediterranean. There are two boats that are mentioned in this chapter. One is the boat that takes him from Caesarea to another port, where they meet an Alexandrian boat carrying grain from Egypt all the way to Rome. The cargo aboard the boat was wheat. They were merchants. And they happened to take prisoners because Rome had an appetite in the Colosseum to see prisoners thrown to the lions. And no doubt that was the destination of about 276 of these prisoners, including Paul the Apostle originally. If you have ever done sailing, if you've ever been in the Navy or ever been on a deep sea fishing dive, or you've traveled by sea on any journey, especially if you've been tossed, you can sympathize with Luke, the author, and Paul, the rest of the team, the skipper of the ship, as they're going on this journey. My first introduction to something like this, when I was a kid, my dad was determined to take us deep sea fishing, make men out of us. So he took us out of Newport Beach, California, out of Davy Jones' locker, on a little overnighter where we would sail out into the ocean, spend the night, get up the next morning, and deep sea fish. It was horrible because I wasn't used to the rocking motion, and I lost my cookies, frankly, that night aboard the ship. And it was not a pleasant fishing experience the next morning. Then I remember the time I was traveling across the English Channel on a ship from Dover, England to Calais, France. And it was a tempest, almost gale force. And I was off the side of the ship most of the time, just trying to get in the fresh air. And it was humorous. I think I've mentioned to you before to see these staid British people who are very unemotional in their dressed-up clothes heaving over the side of the ship. And I thought back to Paul the Apostle in this journey. We're going to look at chapter 27, not by looking at every verse, but by looking at themes that emerge. We're going to look at it topically. And we're going to look at and compare the storm of Paul the Apostle to the storms we all face in life, because there are analogies. We don't have to look for trouble. Job said, as surely as man is born, and from the time he is born to trouble. As surely as the sparks fly upward into the air, man is born to trouble. So we're going to look, first of all, at the changes that storms bring, and then also the confidence that storms can breed for those who are in them. Let's look at the changes that storms bring. And as you know, life changes. Life is in constant change, in constant flux. One of the unchangeable things about life is that it changes all the time. It's been said that today's president is tomorrow's postage stamp. And that's true, isn't it? This era will be forgotten as a new era is brought in and forgotten. We change. Storms bring those changes rapidly in our lives. And first of all, they change our plans, don't they? You might have a vision or a direction. Storms change that. If you go back with me to chapter 26, Paul is standing trial before King Agrippa, we read last week. And in verse 32, Agrippa said to Festus, "This man," that is Paul, "might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And when it was decided that we should set sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Paul is on his way to Rome. He's getting what he always wanted, sort of. He's fulfilling his dream, kind of. What I mean by that is that he knew he was going to Rome. He had made plans, but it's a little different than he had first anticipated. Now, back in chapter 19, let's just look at his desire, his plans. By his own lips, in verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. That was his heart's desire. He wanted to go to the very center of the empire. Christianity had already made its impact there, and he wanted to see it bolstered and strengthened to get the message out elsewhere. Now turn with me to the book of Romans, the 15th chapter. Because after he makes this declaration of, I'm going to go to Rome, he writes a book to the Romans, to those who are in Rome. At the first part of the book, he said, listen, I wanted to come a lot of times, but I have been hindered up till this point. Now in the 15th chapter of Romans, in verse 22, listen to the hope with which he writes. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, see, that was the plan. I'm going to take a fourth trip. It's going to be to Spain. I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this, I have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. The destination, Rome, is what he planned. The way he got there is not according to plan. He's not on a cruise ship. This is not the Love Boat. And Paul had in his mind that he would go as a missionary, perhaps. That he would go as a clergyman rather than a convict. But now this is a prison ship. He is under chain. He is under guard. He has a condemnation. And he has an appointment to meet with Caesar Nero. There's a Jewish proverb that says, man makes plans and God changes them. Have you noticed that? You have a vision, you have an expectation, you have a dream. You plot out in your mind exactly how it's going to go. But storms, adversity, trials happen. You don't have to look for them far. They just come. And when they do, your plans get changed. Have you noticed that? Storms change plans. God changes your plans. I didn't plan on being a pastor. I planned on lots of other things, believe me. I planned on entering the medical field fully. I planned on doing professional photography at one time. I had planned on doing music at another time. And God changed my plans. Why? Because God has editing rights over you. Your life is like a film that he splices. He's the director. And you might say, oh, I want this scene here. And he goes, splice that scene and just throw it out altogether. In fact, here's a real tempestuous, stormy scene. Oh, it'd fit right there. God knows what you need and what's best. Somebody said, God speaks to us through the regularity with which he disappoints our plans. God speaks to us through the regularity with which he disappoints our plans. One of the reasons, certainly not the whole reason, but one of the reasons perhaps that Paul gets to Rome as a prisoner is economy. I believe God is interested in economy. You know, it's big bucks to raise the support, to pay for fares, for food, to go all the way from Jerusalem across Asia Minor and all the way to the heart of the Roman Empire. And so God, in his wisdom, gives Paul an all-expense-paid trip all the way to Rome. It's free. In fact, it's subsidized by the Roman government. Imagine that. His evangelism is paid for by the government. And Paul does have a ministry in Rome. When I was a new believer, I had a motorcycle that got burned up. And I needed transportation. And I prayed. And I prayed for a car. Now, in my mind, the car that I saw was a new one. The car that God gave me in answer to the prayer was a 67 Plymouth that I bought from my brother for the exorbitant price of $37. What a beautiful car it was. Primer gray. With beautiful blotches, bumps actually, of Bondo across the front of it, because the guy who was fixing it never finished it. It had three gears, reverse, first, and third. It had no second gear. And it had no muffler, so you could hear me coming for quite a while. That's what God gave me. It's not what I expected, believe me. Paul had a destination in mind, but the storm changed his plans. Storms also change comfort. Now let's go back and look at verse 4 of our text in Acts. And notice the words. I'll lay emphasis on them so that we can get them. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Down in verse 7. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty, notice, slowly and difficulty, off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, so we know it's around September, October, was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." Down in verse 14. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called the Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and we could not head into the wind, we let her drive. That is, we just let the storm take us. And running under shelter off an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. Now notice the words. Contrary, slowly, with difficulty. That describes the storms of life. Whenever we encounter a storm, not only is there a change of plans, but our comfort level drops. Time seems to drag on. There's the absence of smoothness. There's the presence of pressure. And that's one of the reasons we hate change so much. We hate it because it's uncomfortable for us. Every now and then I meet a person who says, No, I love change. I love it, man. I hate boredom. I like change. That's when you control it. When you control the change and it's for your better, oh, you love it. Honey, I love change. I got a promotion. We're moving to Maui. Oh, anybody would love that change. But when the change is uncontrolled and is uncomfortable, we wince rather than worship. We don't like that because the comfort level has dropped. And yet, this is precisely why the storms are good. Because though we get comfortable, sometimes we get too comfortable. Let's face it, sometimes we get into a rut. We get to a place we go, now I like it right the way it is. I like my life now just the way it is. I don't want any changes, God. This is good. This is of you. This is a blessing. I want to live right here forever. I want to live under the spout where the glory comes out. So don't knock it, all right, God? But it can be a rut. In the early days of our country, when the West was being settled, the roads were nothing more than wagon trail runs. It created problems because the wind, drying up of the area, and the rain, and then drying up again and more rain, caused the wagon trails to put ruts in the road. And sometimes they were so deep you couldn't take a wagon out of them. And there was a trail, a windy trail, out here in the West, And there was a sign on it that said, avoid this rut or you'll be in it for the next 25 miles. Sometimes you'd get in an area you couldn't get out of it. Storms change our comfort level and help sometimes to get us out of a rut. If you give a person the choice, that person will take the choice that gives the least resistance. If you say, okay, here's two paths. Do you want the easy road or the hard road? Oh, give me the easy road. I'm no dummy. That's why man invents machines to ease the workload. But there is, as you know, danger in that life of ease. Look at the person who never exercises, who has no affliction, no discipline. And there sometimes is a great danger in that life of ease. So you've just settled down. You've gotten a promotion. God has blessed you. You just got into that house. And all of a sudden, you get laid off. Now, stop for a moment. That's a horrible scenario. But could it be that God has a better job for you? Now, you are so locked into your present position, you weren't even considering other options. You don't want to consider other options. But now suddenly you don't have a job and you consider any option. All of a sudden you're open to the possibility that God may have something different and even better for you. Storms change direction. Storms change our level of comfort. We must eventually release everything and everyone that we hold dear. Have you ever thought of that? Everything you have in your life right now, everyone that you have that brings you joy, you must eventually release your grip on that. Which means there will be a level of discomfort when you do. But remember, the pain and the pressure are to shape you and to mold you into God's image. God has a purpose for you. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 15, the one who is bearing forth fruit, what does God do? He prunes it. He trims it. Jesus said, every branch in me that is bearing fruit, I prune that it might bring forth more fruit. Next time you're being pruned, take it as a vote of confidence. If you weren't bearing any fruit at all, you wouldn't be being pruned. The fact that you are being pruned of your comfort shows that you have been bearing fruit and God wants the max fruit from your life. And so he prunes comfort zones, doesn't he? A man named A.B. Cooper went to a flower show and noticed a chrysanthemum display, the biggest he had ever seen. And he went to the guy who was doing the work and he said, what's your secret? How do you get such large blossoms? The man said, we concentrate all of the strength of the plant on one or two blossoms. If we would allow it to bear all of the flowers that it could, none would be worth showing. If you want a prize specimen, you must be content with a single chrysanthemum instead of a score. And so the comfort changes. Thirdly, look down at verse 13 once again. Not only does a storm change your plans and change your comfort, but those are sudden changes oftentimes. They come suddenly. In verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. They're getting off to a good start, and it's a nice, soft, steady wind. Now, in those days, there's no radar, no sonar, no advanced navigational or communication equipment. You would depend on other sailors' reports and your experience. And when a wind blows, it's kind of this deal. Put your finger to the wind, and you go, oh, this is awesome. This is exactly what we wanted. Perfect sailing. And so they go, and now there's a change in verse 14. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. What does that mean? It comes from two Greek words, euros, which means east, and kludon, which means a surge of the ocean. It is an eastern wind accompanied by waves. It comes off the cliffs to where they were sailing. And it's like a headwind. It comes often in the spring, but here it comes in the fall. And it is sometimes a gale force wind, like a hurricane or a typhoon. And it's capable of taking huge ships and tossing them around like toys in a bathtub. It came suddenly. Soft wind blowing. They attained their desire. But this tempestuous headwind suddenly came. Folks, there is a parallel to the storms we face in life. We make our plans, they get changed, but we're going down a path, and so often the storms that we encounter and the adversity that we encounter comes from out of nowhere. God doesn't send us a little telegram that says, be prepared, in 1 week you're going to go through a trial. Let me give you a little hint of what it's going to be. Life doesn't come like that. It comes suddenly. For instance, a relative dies suddenly. And when you get that phone call that your relative has died, it feels like a Euroclodon has hit you. A headwind takes the breath out of you. And you think, if I could have only said before they died such and such. I didn't have time to say goodbye. Or, again, you get into that new house, you get everything settled, all of a sudden, you lose your job. It's like a headwind. You're driving down the road. You didn't see that car. It came from out of nowhere. Suddenly there's an accident. Those changes that are sudden change us for many months and years to come. Job had this happen, did he not? Remember, Job was a very, very godly man, and he was sitting one day in his house, and a messenger came to him and said, your sons and daughters were feasting in their oldest brother's home, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and engulfed the house so that the roof fell on them and they are all dead and I alone am escaped to tell you. Tragic. Keep something in mind, however. Tuck it in the back of your brain and your heart. When you're in the oven, so to speak, God always has his eye on you and his hand on the thermostat. He didn't put you in there and go, crispy critter. He regulates it. Even when it comes suddenly, the book of Proverbs says, do not be afraid of sudden terror. Why? Because we believe that God is very regulatory when it comes to our pain and our suffering. Now let's go down to verse 16, and it brings about the fourth change in a storm, and that is a change in values. A change in values. In verse 16, let me get to the page. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff. That's the lifeboat behind them they were towing with difficulty. They brought it aboard. And when we had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands. They struck sail and were so driven. Get the picture. They're traveling and there's a south a direction. It's a northeast wind that's blowing them down south. They're afraid of a little peninsula off of Libya called the Syrtis Sands, which is it's a shoal. It's very, very shallow. And many ships had been stranded there before. And they didn't know where they were going. They just let this thing drive. And so they're trying to keep everything together. And verse 18, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us. In other words, we were really in for it. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Storms have the unique capacity of changing what seemed valuable to us. Follow what we just read. They start getting into the storm, and they protect the cargo. They do everything they can to keep this boat afloat. They're interested in the boat. They're interested in the cargo. After all, they're taking grain all the way from Egypt to Rome. Then we read down in verse 18, they lightened the ship, which means they're throwing cargo overboard. Then look down in verse 19, the third day they throw the tackle overboard. And don't get in your mind the idea of tackle like we know it. It's a broad Greek term that means furnishings or furniture. Picture beds, chairs, chests being thrown over. Cargo and now the tackle or the furniture on the ship is being thrown overboard. But it gets worse. Look down at verse 37. And in all, we were 276 persons aboard the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Now that's telling, isn't it? This is a wheat boat. These are merchants aboard. These are salesmen. They're going on this long journey so that they can get a profit. The one thing they want is to reach their destination to get money for this journey. This is how they make their living. But in a storm, salesmen get converted to survivors. They don't care about the wheat anymore. They don't care about that dumb couch. They don't care about that chair and that chest of drawers. Get it out of here. Let's keep ourselves alive. We're survivors at this point. They start lightening the ship till finally they throw out the very thing that was to give them profit in Rome. The point is this. When you're in a trial, when you're in a time of a storm or an affliction, you get new eyes, right? You look at things differently. There's a story about Yusuf, the terrible Turk. Ever heard of him? He was a European wrestler. They said he was about 350 pounds. He won all the gold medals in the wrestling matches in Europe. And he was challenged to a wrestling match by an American named Strangler Lewis. Oh, he weighed a little over 200 pounds. Yusuf, the terrible Turk, made his way to America, won the wrestling match over Strangler Lewis, was given the reward of $5,000. He demanded it all in U.S. gold. He was an extravagant kind of a person. And he wore a money belt, and he stuffed the $5,000 worth of gold in his money belt. And he strutted around with his gold on his huge frame. He was going back across the sea by ship on the SS Burgoyne, which struck some foul weather and began to sink. When Yusuf was thrown off board, having that gold around his waist, he sunk like a lead weight. He tried frantically to get it off. But even this massive, strong athlete could not manage to undo the belt that was around his waist. And he sunk. Now, at that point, you couldn't interview the guy. But if you could, he would tell you, I don't want this gold. I want it off me. I want to stay alive. That which was so important to me at this point does not matter. As it says in the book of Proverbs, in the day of wrath, riches profit nothing. I've stood by the bedsides of people who were dying or who died. I have spoken to their spouses. I remember many times a wife or a husband who had died, only to have their spouse come in saying, why did we have that argument a few days ago? Why have we been silent to each other all of this time? Why did we let such a stupid, petty little issue divide our affections? And now, there's too late. I can't say I'm sorry. Oh, I wish I could. It meant nothing. And now the one that I love is dead. Now let's shift gears here. We've seen the changes that storms bring, the change in our plans, change in our comfort, sudden changes, a change in our value system. Let's look at Paul for just a moment and move from changes that storms bring to confidence that storms breed. And we look at Paul the Apostle beginning in verse 22, and let me just kind of give a preface here. Problems, afflictions, storms bring out the best or the worst in a person. There seems to be no middle ground. You can really see what a person's made of in times of a storm. They either become very bitter or they become better. The storm serves to bend their knee or to break their back. Paul the Apostle has an unusual courage and encouraging outlook in the midst of this storm. Why is that? Why do some people have such soaring results and others have such sinking results in the midst of a storm? It all depends on the condition of your heart and your level of commitment and confidence in God. It really does. That's the bottom line. You notice that you could take different objects and throw them on a fire and they'll react differently. Sawdust will burn up. Wax will melt. Max would melt too if you threw him on the fire, but wax will melt. Sawdust will burn up. But clay becomes more useful. It hardens. It becomes a vessel. And there are people who sink. There are people who float because of the condition of their heart before God. Look at verse 22. And now I urge you to take heart. Take heart? We're in a storm, pal. We're in a headwind. We're being driven. But listen to those words. I urge you to take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. How could he speak with such confidence? Here it is. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, when the 14th night had come, we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. First of all, back in verse 22, Paul is confident in the presence of God. He says, men, take heart. An angel of God appeared to me, and I have a promise. And he was confident that God was with him because the angel spoke to him in a very audible voice. Now, I've never had an angel speak to me except my wife when she talks. I've never had God speak to me audibly. But I have sensed the presence of God in difficult times, a still small voice to my heart, the voice of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit amplifying a promise that I'm reading to my own heart, that God is with me. Jesus said, lo, I am with you sometimes. No, always, he said, even to the end of the age. And you being confident in that will determine if you sink or you float. During the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln would often open his Bible and read the 34th Psalm. It is said by those who have studied and examined the very Bible that he had that there's a smudge mark in the margin of the Bible where obviously his long, bony index finger had rested many times as he was pointing to a singular verse in the 34th Psalm. And that's the fourth verse that says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Confident in the presence of God. Secondly, Paul was confident in God's ownership. Notice how he phrases verse 22 and 23. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong. Do you belong to God? Can you with confidence say, God owns me. I am his property. Because I am his property, I'm not going to fear. I am God's responsibility. The Bible speaks so often in many different ways about the fact that God owns us. We are not our own, Paul said. We've been bought with a price. The Bible calls you children of your Father. The Bible calls you slaves, servants of your Master. The Bible calls you sheep of God, who is the Shepherd. All of that speaks of ownership. Now, that ought to cause a degree of confidence, right? Like one old godly guy, when he was asked about his life, he said, I go through trials as well. And the person who was talking to him said, well, what do you do when you go through a trial? He said, it's easy. I look up to heaven and say, God, your property's in danger. Well, that's right. If God bought you and he owns you, then you're God's responsibility. You're God's property. God spoke to me, that's confidence in his presence. To whom I belong, that's confidence in God's ownership. Then thirdly, Paul was confident in God's service. Notice he said, and whom I serve. And that's also very telling and insightful. When you can say, I'm about God's business. See, God told Paul, you're going to make it to Rome, pal. You've testified about me in Jerusalem, and now you're going to go all the way to Rome. And he was doing business for God. And as you know, when you work for an employer, if you get hurt on the job, while you're on the job, you're their responsibility. And so while you're doing what the employer called you to do, while you work those 8 hours or 10 hours or whatever the contract says, you have an insurance policy. You work for God. If you're about his business, now if you go out and do your own business, sort of a prodigal son exploit, that's another thing. But while you're doing the business of God, there's confidence to be able to say, not only does God own me, but I serve him. And I'm confident in that. Finally, fourthly, Paul was confident in God's faithfulness. In verse 25, therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he told me. God's faithful, and I rest in the promise that he gave me. Changes that storms bring. Confidences that storms can breed. You're going to get changed. Your plans are going to get changed. Your comfort zone is going to get changed. Hopefully your value system will be changed. Will storms make you bitter or better when you go through them tomorrow, next week, next month, this year? What will happen to you? Will you be like the wax that melts, the sawdust that burns away, or the clay that becomes more useful to the one who's creating it? By the way, since we're ending the book of Acts, 28th chapter is ahead of us, Paul makes it to Rome, the story tells us, and then it ends. The storm ended for Paul, but he has many more storms to face. Let me tell you what tradition tells us happened to him. He makes it to Rome. He stands before Caesar Nero. Paul speaks to Caesar Nero. Paul is put in prison, the Mamertine prison in Rome. The Mamertine prison in Rome is close to the Colosseum. It is a deep, dark, cold hole in the ground without any windows, several flights of stairs down. It has one single opening through which food was lowered. And he sat in that cell. And he wrote letters like letter to the Philippians. He's released from prison after a period of time. We don't know what happened to him. Some say he went to Spain. Tradition says he goes back to Rome, stands before Caesar Nero again. Caesar Nero sentences him, cuts his head off, persecutes the rest of the church. But even while he's awaiting what he knows is to be his death sentence, I want you to listen to his final words of life. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but all those who loved his appearing. Isn't that a great word to say goodbye to life with? Not, woe is me, but, hey, I'm about in heaven. I have a crown waiting, and I've done everything God wanted me to do. And that's how he ended his life. You know, is it any surprise that God used this guy as powerfully as he did with an attitude like that? Storms, get used to them. Jesus promised you'd have them. In fact, if you're a Christian, the longer you follow him, your life will be more scarred and marked and etched by difficulties. Amy Carmichael, a missionary, once wrote a little poem as if written from Jesus to us, saying, hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I see thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star, but hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening wolves that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? Paul had lots of them, didn't he? Always with a confidence that I belong to God. God is faithful, I'm serving God, and he's present with me. That's how you stay afloat. Heavenly Father, as you have further equipped us this morning by studying this very literal storm, I pray, Father, as whatever we face in the days, weeks, months ahead, that we'd think back to this, that you'd form an impression upon our heart, that when those sudden gale winds blow in our lives and take us off course, and our value systems change so drastically, I pray, Father, rather than sinking, we would be able to rise to the occasion with great confidence, speaking of the God who is ever faithful, whoever regulates what we go through. Confident, Lord, that you are true and faithful. And then when it's all over, we have a home in heaven So it's a win-win proposition. We thank you for your will. We thank you for your winds that blow us where they will. In Jesus' name, amen. Blow us where they will. In Jesus' name, amen.